about an hour ago or so, I was sitting in my chair at home, and there were some butterflies in my stomach. It's because I'm going to preach, and preach to an august body of people. Well, at least my home folk feel like this is home. It is home. Always glad to be back. But so I checked my one of these smartwatches. You know, you can check your pulse. I looked at it a couple minutes ago. It was 116. So I'm excited to be here. I really am. Literally. I checked a little bit later. It's down to 94. So I think I'm okay. It is exciting, and I appreciate the opportunity. It's an exciting time of the year, is it not? Just a special time. And I want to just echo what Pastor Jeremy said about the people that made this facility look beautiful for Christmas, as always. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Chapter 10. I spoke, boy, it is hot with that heat up here. It's really warm, but I'm okay if you're okay. I'll just take my coat off after a while if I get too warm. But it's good to be warm on a night like this. But Hebrews chapter 10, spoke Wednesday night on Isaiah 7:14, one of the classic verses in the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, and then related that to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And it's an amazing story. No matter how many times you ever hear it or teach from it or about it, it's just a story that's amazing. And it's always good every year to come back and revisit these familiar passages. This one in this verse in chapter 10 of Hebrews is one verse that I want to just pick out of its context. I know Pastor Joel is teaching through a series in the book of Hebrews, but it says in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," and that he, of course, is Jesus, who is spoken of as the sacrifice of our sins. "When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." He's talking to God the Father, of course, "but a body hast thou prepared for me." And if we would read the following verses, we would read that he came and offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of God because his work was finished. And there are no more sacrifices. The once for all sacrifice for sin had been offered. That's an exciting thought. But I want to just pick out a phrase out of verse 5. "A body hast thou prepared me." A body hast thou prepared me. Everything worth being involved in takes preparation. I know the choir's been preparing for the cantata. You're preparing for Christmas Day. Just a lot of preparations going on, and it takes time and thought and effort. And so Jesus said, "When I came into the world, Father, you prepared a body for me." Of course he did, a specially prepared body. He prepared the world for his body. We talked about that idea Wednesday night, how he brought the Greek language, universal language, into the world before Jesus came and before the church was founded, so that there would be a universal tongue to preach the word in, to preach the gospel in. He brought the Roman roads and the Roman culture, Greek culture really, but Roman roads that made the world a smaller world because of the transportation that was provided through Roman ingenuity and engineering. So he prepared the world for Christ's body, but he prepared Christ's body for the world, or coming into the world. "When I came into the world," he said, "you prepared a body for me." I want to talk about that prepared body this evening. He prepared the body of the Lord Jesus for what we would call the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14. So he had a prepared, and this is, of course, 101 theology, and most of you are very familiar with all of these details, but just to recite them again for our edification, for our rejoicing at Christmas time. When God took upon himself flesh and was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, he had a body that was prepared As to blood, he did not have the blood of Adam in him. He had pure blood. He had sinless blood, as it were. He was without a sin nature. We all, progenitors, our father, forefathers, Adam and so forth, we were procreated. We have the Adamic nature, the fallen nature, can't escape it. It's in the blood. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He had a body that was prepared, and a body that was virgin born, born like no other body had ever been born. So it was a body prepared blood wise and birth wise. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is and was and always will be holy. And he is and always was will be harmless and undefiled. He had an undefiled nature. He was sinless to the core, so to speak. And he was separate from sinners. Separate in the way he was born. Separate in everything about his birth. So it was a body prepared, spatially prepared, this virgin birth body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 John chapter 4. I was reading yesterday, I think it was in my devotions, and I came across three just astounding sentences in 1 John 4 that I'm sure I've read 100 times and not seen what I saw in this devotional yesterday. But notice in verse 9, John speaks about his coming into the world. He said, in this 1 John 4:9, and this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We have life. We have eternal life. We have life more abundantly now because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. I know that you have a mind like mine. It's finite, and we cannot with our finite minds comprehend infinity. We cannot with our finite minds comprehend God the Father sending God the Son into the world and having him born of a virgin, a virgin birth. That's beyond our comprehension. We cannot do that, but we believe it. We don't understand it, but we certainly believe it. So that he was holy, undefiled, harmless, separate from sinners, but he sent his only begotten Son into this world for the purpose of giving life to us. Secondly, notice verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation shouldn't alarm us. It just is the word that means to be the covering or the ultimate covering. The Old Testament sacrifices. And I rejoice every time I think about the fact that we are not part of that Old Testament ceremonial system where we bring bloody offerings year after year after year, day after day after day, actually. But every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered for the sins of Israel an offering. And God once again passed over the judgment of those sins for another year, for another year, for another year, to the next Day of Atonement, on and on and on. Because none of those offerings could take away sin. Just covering up, just postpone the judgment of them. But the Lord Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment in full for our sins, he says in verse 10. And then notice one more thought, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Don't you love that statement? God sent his Son to be the Savior. Now we know that. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But just to see it, the old apostle, the 90-year-old apostle John, exiled on the, probably at this point on the Isle of Patmos or near so, and writing it, just reviewing the basics, 101 theology, God sent his only begotten Son so that we could have life, so that he would be the payment, the propitiation of our sins, and so that he would be and could be the Savior of the world. And doesn't the world need a Savior? Surely does. So everything changed when Jesus came into the world. Spoke this morning in my Sunday school class about the 355 prophecies. I have a printout. I don't know where I got it, but there are 355 prophecies. And on the left side of the printout, there's the prophecy beginning with Genesis 3:15, the first one, but of a seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. That's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the ultimate death of or doom, destiny of the devil. First prophecy, but all the coming of the Messiah. So 355 of these in the middle column is what the prophecy was about. And then on the right hand side, the verse in the New Testament that corresponds with that prophecy. It's an amazing printout. It's about 20 pages. If you want a copy, I'll give you the master if you want to make a copy. Somebody said if there was just one prophecy given, there'd be one out of two chances it would come to pass. If there were, you add one more thing to that one prophecy, there'd be one out of four. If you add another thing to that prophecy, there'd be one out of, and about two or three more levels, it's in the millions. And beyond that, it's just an infinitesimal number. 355. But they came true. So for the first time ever, God took on human flesh. That's a thought beyond our ability to think too. He took on human, God the Father, in counsel with God the Son, and God the Spirit, in eternity past. And it was all is settled in the mind of God, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But their counsel was that the Son would come to the world and be wrapped in flesh and have a body much like ours, although without sin. So for the first time ever, God took on human flesh. For the first time ever, the Lamb of God was in the world in flesh. For the first time ever, a virgin gave birth to a baby. For the first time ever, a baby was born without a sin nature. For the first time ever, Israel's long-awaited Messiah appeared bodily to present himself to Israel as king. For the first time ever, the creator of the world was cradled in a manger and tended to by human hands and worshipped by his mother. For the first time ever, the faithful would proclaim, "He has come." Instead of, "He is coming," they would say, "He has come." For the first time ever, eternal love was embodied in human flesh. For the first time ever, absolute holiness walked in the form of a man. For the first time ever, the Savior of the world would say, "I have come." For the first time ever, a prophet could say, "Mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord," as Simeon did in the temple. For the first time ever, this was an astounding event. So the incarnation, Jesus said to the Father, "When I came into the world, you prepared a body for me." The incarnation is something we could spend a lot more time on. 1 Timothy 3:16 says it this way: "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Amen. Without controversy. That's almost an understatement. Without great is God was manifest in the flesh. Manifesting God, when people saw Jesus, they were looking at God in the flesh. When that lady touched the hem of his garment, it was the hem of the garment of God in the flesh. When Jesus touched a fevered brow, it was the hand of God in flesh to touch the brow. It's an amazing story. The incarnation, it was a body prepared for his humiliation. What do we mean by that? Well, humiliation simply means that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister in his own words. The designation that Jesus loved most about himself was servant, son of man, servant. He was a servant. That's in Mark chapter 10, I believe. "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So that was his humiliation involved his servanthood. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it is stated as well as could be stated. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this in chapter 2, beginning in verse about 5. He says, Let me go on down to verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be clutched or held onto to be equal with God. He always was and always will be equal, but equal in the manifestation of his authority. When Jesus was born and came in the form of a servant and was made, as Paul says, in the likeness of men, he temporarily surrendered the independent exercise of his attributes as God. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, everywhere he went about doing miracles, he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was under the control of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So he didn't cease to be God, but he ceased to exercise that independent authority as God the Son. So it says here, he didn't think of a thing to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, verse 7 of Philippians 2, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his humiliation. He humbled himself. He came to die. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah the prophet said. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his back was a bloodied field of flesh, ribbons of flesh. He was beaten mercilessly till he could not stand. He was stripped naked and put upon a cross where he hung there and bled there and died there for 6 hours, until the sun and moon blushed and hid their faces from shining upon this earth. And for 3 hours in darkness until he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He came to suffer. His suffering was monumental, but that was physical. But even worse so was his spiritual suffering. His physical was unspeakable, but his spiritual was unthinkable. That God, the Father, would put upon the Son the sin of the world. He took in his body, this body that was prepared for humiliation, the sin of the world. Now listen, folks. God, the Son, is infinite. And in 3 hours, he could have done it in 3 seconds, but in 3 hours or 6 hours, he took upon him all the sin of the world. Every sin that had committed from Adam to the last man of time. The penalty of. He tasted death for every man. He suffered what you would have suffered in hell had you gone there. Or will go there if you don't trust Jesus as your Savior. He suffered death. That is separation from God the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He separated. So he went as to hell for every man and suffered eternal punishment for sin. God did. God did, because that's what was demanded. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. And Jesus, we couldn't have paid for our sins. Nobody else could have paid for our sins. Only Jesus, only the sinless Son of God, because he was sinless and he could be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. His humiliation was beyond imagination. Charles Wesley had three brothers. He and his brothers and dad wrote a lot of hymns. Wesley wrote more than any of them, 7,000 hymns. They had a godly mother who once said, "Oh, my dear Charles, when I consider the dignity of his person, the perfectness of his purity, the greatness of his sufferings, but above all, his boundless love, I'm astonished and utterly confounded. I'm lost in thought and fall into nothing before him." It's kind of mother that raised Charles and John Wesley. But Charles didn't get saved until he was 25. Count Zinzendorf introduced him to Jesus, but he still struggled. There was a lady, Mrs. Turner was her name. She said, "Charles, just believe. believe in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Arise and believe, she exhorted him. And it is said that he said, I believe. And then went out and wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the wonders of his mighty love." And I can't say the rest of it. The wonders of his grace and his redeeming. Oh, isn't the grace of God wonderful? But Charles Wesley wrote, one of the hymns he wrote was, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne thy surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our sin, all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his own, for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." I hope you have a Savior like that, that has bore five bleeding wounds for you. His humiliation. He came to be the Savior of the world. And became a servant, took upon himself, was made in the fashion of man. In World War II, you might, if you're kind of in my age group, you might remember seeing a picture of a young lady. And there were pictures during the wartime made to mobilize people and public opinion to get behind the war effort, to sacrifice, to volunteer. And there was a very common picture. Well, at the end of the war, maybe the most famous picture is when Armistice Day, I think, or a day of celebration in New York City. And remember that sailor took that woman on the street and put her in his arms and gave her a big kiss. How many remember that? Yeah. Well, maybe you remember this other picture. It was a picture of a young lady, and she had a work uniform on, you know, like suspenders, pants, like a. She was in the military service. It was obvious she had her military outfit on, but she had her jacket off, and she was sitting down on her haunches, so to speak, and she was changing a tire on a truck with one of those old wrenches you change tires with. And it was a picture that really made the news, because that was no ordinary woman. That was Princess Elizabeth. She was 19 years old at the time. She was in the war with one of her allies, England. She later became Queen Elizabeth II. She's still living, by the way. I don't know how old. Probably 100 and something. But that picture of a queen, a princess at the time, but destined to become the Queen of England, down on her hands and knees, changing a tire, just like a commoner would. Well, much more so, our God took upon himself our clothing, so to speak, our flesh, and lived amongst us, and walked and talked amongst us, and we beheld his glory. It's an amazing story, but the incarnation and the humiliation. Thirdly, I want to talk about the resurrection. He had a body prepared for the resurrection. You see, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ, he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to scriptures. He indeed was buried, and he indeed was crucified. But after 3 days and three nights, up from the grave he arose as a mighty victor over his foes. He arose, Christ Jesus, and he lives today. He ever lives. So it was a body prepared for death, actually. God knew that his son would die. Now, I say die in the sense of he gave up the ghost. he suffered physically to the point that he no longer breathed. He was, as we would say in human talk, he was dead. Not that God could ever be killed, but from a human vantage point, he died. He died spiritually on the cross, as we've already said, but he also died physically. His body was taken from the cross and put into a borrowed tomb, buried, as the custom was in that day. So it was a body prepared for death, prepared for burial, and it was also prepared for resurrection. It's an interesting passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, if you want to turn there quickly. After Jesus had risen from the tomb, he appeared on several occasions to his disciples and to many others in a 40-day ministry. Most of the time, early on at least, when he appeared, people did not believe that it was Jesus. Thomas was not there on that first Sunday, the day that Jesus arose, and when told that Jesus had appeared, he said, I don't believe that. In fact, all of them said, I don't believe it. When Mary Magdalene told them that Christ had, there was an empty tomb, all of them said, I don't believe it. We don't believe that. It was, and they should have, because Jesus had prepared them for it, but they were slow, just like you and I. They were slow to learn and slow to believe, especially. But he appeared graciously to them. In Luke chapter 24, he appeared in the midst of them, it says in verse 36, and said, peace unto you, peace be unto you. They were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet, is myself. Handle me and see me. Wouldn't that be amazing? Handle me and see me. Touch me. The risen Son of God said, I'm me. He was in a body that was, we say glorified, not that Jesus ever ceased to be glorified, but it was a body post-death, post-resurrection from the dead. Someday we're going to have a glorified body. We, if we don't go up in the rapture, will have died and will have been buried, just like Jesus was buried. And we will be raised from the grave. And we will, John said, behold, we shall see him and we shall be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We'll be like him. We'll have a body that is not subject to time and space, not subject to death, disease, decay, deterioration. A body that will look, I think, much like ours now, except in a perfect form. I mean, if you can imagine Betty Crocker, remember her picture? She's the cause of, what is it? A composite picture of a perfect woman. They took the best of every woman they could find and put it in the picture. Now, I know you young people don't know what I'm talking about, but go find a Betty Crocker cookbook and you'll see her picture somewhere. And it's just, is that Betty? Is that Aunt Betty? Well, yeah, it is. Oh, she's perfect. Look at those wrinkles. They're gone. Hey, Anthony, you got hair on your head again. Last I saw you, as bald as a billiard ball. That's my resurrected body I'm talking about. Well, Jesus said, so they had to do a double take. They did not first recognize him. They thought they'd seen the spirit. He says, touch me. Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not, for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you here any meat? I'd like to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. Wow, that's the risen Savior. Isn't heaven going to be wonderful? You know, Mary from Magdala. She's known as Mary Magdalene because she was from a little town, little known like Nazareth was at that day, Magdala. Her body was devastated by seven demons that dominated every second of her conscious life until she met Jesus Christ. And he cast demons out of her body, her devil-wrecked body, It gave her a wholeness of mind and wholeness of spirit and joy unspeakable. She never let him out of her sight after that day. She followed him with other women too who ministered to him out of their means, prepared food and place to rest. She never deserted him at the cross like the disciples. She was there. She was the first one he appeared to after he rose from the grave and said, "Mary?" And she knew immediately. Well, not immediately. It took a while. But she fell on her feet to worship him. She did not disbelieve. Her body had been touched by the Son of God and her spirit, and she'd been saved. But just think of his resurrection, his resurrected body, prepared all by God for this time in his ministry when he would show himself to be, until he would ascend again back into heaven in bodily form, and the disciples watching him there from the mount. And an angel or two standing by said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." He's coming back in that body that he went up in. He ascended and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. His work as a priest is over. He's seated now. He's not any longer, no more sacrifices to minister. He's there awaiting his coming. And that would be, so now he has an exalted body in the heavens, a body glorified, a body exalted, a body seated, a body coming, and a body that is coming back. You know, I remember reading, I don't remember reading, but I read about a king who ruled over a very great and good kingdom. He fell heir to the throne when he was young. As he matured, his subjects and his own interests began to center on his marriage. The court of his kingdom had many eligible and beautiful young women. They did not need to be won. All they needed to be was asked. And it would be an honor for any young marriageable woman to be betrothed to this handsome young king. But he wanted to win a wife. And so he wanted to have somebody. He wanted the heart of someone that he was not expected to marry. So he disguised himself, went to a distant part of the kingdom, lived amongst the people, visited the area as a stranger, and eventually met a beautiful but modest, retiring, wide-awake girl. And he won her friendship, and the friendship led to more than friendship and eventually an engagement. And in a small country town, he married her in a small meeting house, and it was just an ordinary marriage as it affected the community. Then one day, a beautiful span of horses and carriage and elegantly dressed liveryman drove into the community. The king and his bride mounted the carriage and were driven to his people, his throne, his kingdom. His country girl was presented at the fashionable court as the country's new queen. Now, the moral of that story, whether it's true or not, is this. Christ is winning his bride today. And they will be presented, we will be presented in his kingdom one great day when he comes again, when he comes back to take us to himself and to make us a part of that rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. I hope that you have experienced a time in your life when everything changed. As I said earlier in the message, everything changed when Jesus came. Everything. It was different. It was a different, something that had never been done before. So, small crowd, good crowd considering everything, but not a great number. But still, in this crowd, there might be somebody who would say, I heard the message. Nothing in my life has changed. this could be the night that everything could change for you. The Apostle Paul went from throwing Christians into prison to leading non-believers into the kingdom of God. John Newton, the old slave trader, when he met Jesus, gave up that slave trade and became a preacher and wrote, amongst many hymns, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Chuck Colson, one of President Nixon's henchmen, went to jail for his crimes, and in jail he found Christ as Savior and led many, many prisoners, fellow prisoners, to Jesus Christ. Nicky Cruz, from one of the islands, Puerto Rico, I believe, was a gang member on the streets of New York City when he was a young man. And he met Jesus on the streets of New York City and became an evangelist, a street evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. Meeting Jesus makes all the difference. I've spoken of Mary of Magdala, the difference it made in her life. It can make a difference in your life tonight, too. I hope that you're saved. I hope that you are rejoicing tonight because God prepared a body, God the Father, for God the Son, a body for incarnation, taking our flesh upon Him, looking like, talking like, walking like, living like, in much respect, like you and me, getting tired and hungry and weary. The humiliation, the incarnation, the humiliation, the resurrection body, and the exalted body of the Lord Jesus. Suppose a visitor to our earth from another planet. This is just a suppose, and I'm done with this one. Were to see a caterpillar on the rosebush, and that conversation would take place between them, something like this. It might go, "How ugly you are, and how gross, doing nothing but eat, eat, eat all day," says the visitor to the caterpillar. "True," replied the caterpillar, "but I won't always be like this. Someday I'll have beautiful wings and fly from flower to flower." "A likely story," says the visitor with a laugh. A few days later, this stranger finds a hard brown chrysalis on a rosebush. I think I pronounced that right, chrysalis. And is surprised to hear the caterpillar's voice saying, "Now I'm worse off than before. You think I'm dead because I can neither move nor eat, but soon I shall have a resurrection and fly into the sun." "Poor deluded worm," says the visitor. "You better accept the fact that your life is over." But about 3 weeks later, the stranger, strolling through the rose garden again, is surprised to hear the caterpillar's voice one more time. Looking for the chrysalis, he sees one beautiful wing and then another unfolding from its cracked shell. "You see," says the voice, "my resurrection has come," and spreading its wings, the butterfly flies away to enjoy its wonderful new existence. Now we are imprisoned, so to speak, in earthbound bodies. One day, like the chrysalis, they'll become inert, and the unbelieving will proclaim that that's the end of us. Oh no, the resurrection day is coming. We shall rise in the newness of life to receive bodies like Christ's that will be spiritual and able to move as quickly as our minds and souls do now. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that Jesus provided when he came in the world to be the Savior. You prepared that body for him in a special way for incarnation, a new thing in the world, for humiliation, to be a servant, to wash the disciples' feet, to be a sufferer eventually. You prepared a body for his resurrection from the grave. And now his exaltation at your right hand. Help us during these next few weeks, known as Christmas season, to reflect upon what you did for us when you sent your only Son, your only begotten Son. We can look at it theologically and say, well, it was God. And it was God sending God. But Lord, there's so much more to it than just a simple statement. It cost you your only begotten Son, from whom he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" We cannot imagine it. We cannot understand it, but we thank you for it. I pray that there might not be one person here tonight who doesn't have the peace of God in his or her heart, knowing for sure that they'll be part of that resurrection day and have a new body, glorified like his. Oh God, may that one person, or more than one, be saved this evening, and everything will be changed forever for him or her. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.